Welcome. It's been a tough week this week, hasn't it? I mean, when you if you've watched the news at all, there's just been a lot of difficult things that have gone on with the bombings at the Boston Marathon. I think there were three people killed, 176 injured. Later, the MIT officer killed, the other one wounded. Later in the week, the fertilizer plant that exploded in West Texas, 16 killed, over 200 injured, many of those volunteer firefighters. And then really the same week, floods all across the Midwest, where people had to be evacuated, many people had their homes flooded, and so it's just been a difficult week. And I'm sure if you're like me, it's been on your mind all week long, and I've found myself all week just uttering up prayers for family of those that have been lost and injured. And so I thought, let's just start, if we could, by lifting them up in prayer. Pray with me, if you would. Father, God, we just come to you right now humbly, and we recognize that there are those around our country that are just hurting right now, that are overwhelmed with grief and with pain. We pray, Father, for Boston, the community of Boston. We pray, dear God, for the community of West Texas. We pray, God, for all the communities throughout the Midwest that have had, even locally, Lord, that have experienced flooding. We just pray for all of them, God. I know there are those that have lost family members that are just in a state of shock. There are those, dear God, that have lost parents and spouses and siblings and friends. There are those that have had family and friends that have been injured and are hurting, maybe in the hospital even now as we speak. I just pray, dear God, that you would just be there in their circumstance, be there in their situation. I just pray, dear God, that you would wrap your loving arms around them and overwhelm them with your peace, a peace that passeth all human comprehension. God, we thank you for law enforcement and first responders that are willing to run into tragic situations instead of running away. And for those that lost their lives in Texas, dear God, we just pray, Father, and those that lost their life in Boston, we just pray for their family and for the other law enforcement and first responders that lost a friend there. We just pray, dear God, that you would be with them. I know, dear God, that your heart is broken. And so I pray, dear God, that you would again overwhelm them with your presence and your love. Somehow, God, I don't know how, but somehow bring good out of these horrific circumstances. And God, as we move into the story today, as we move into the next chapter talking about David, we just pray, Lord, that you would challenge each and every one of us, that you would open up our eyes and ears to see how it might be relevant to our own lives today. But even though that happened several thousand years ago, God, that still is very relevant to us today. Thanks, God. We just love you and praise you, and we just ask all of it now in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome. Welcome to all of you here in our Carmel campus and those that are in our Fishers campus and those that are in our Greater Lafayette campus. It's really good to have all of us together. And I hope you had a good week in spite of all the news and all that was going on. Did you hear about the three guys that were golfing and lightning struck? All of them were killed and went to heaven immediately. What they found was that there's golf in heaven. That might please some of you to find this out today. But there is golf in heaven. And so St. Peter came up to talk to the three of them, to give them kind of their introduction and tour around heaven. And he explained to them, he said, you can play golf every day. You can play golf anytime you want, as much as you want. And you're going to have perfect scores. And he said that the only thing is that you have to be careful not to hit a duck with your golf ball. And they're like, well, whatever, okay. And so they played, and they played for about a year, and no problems. And then one day they kind of forgot about that rule, and one day one of the guys teed off, and his ball hit a duck and killed it. And sure enough, immediately here comes St. Peter, and he's got a gal with him. And I don't mean to be crude, but this gal was homely. She just was homely. And he told her, he said, I'm sorry, I warned you. And so he handcuffed this guy to this gal, and he said, you're going to have to spend all eternity together. So the other two guys said, we don't want that to happen, and so we're going to be careful here. So they play for another 3 or 4 years and almost every day, and they forget about their friend, and sure enough, one of them hits a duck. And sure enough, here comes St. Peter, and he's got another gal, and let's just say she wasn't much better. And so he handcuffs this guy to this gal, and off they go. And so the last guy, he's like, well, I am not going to have that happen to me. Now I know. I'll be conscious of it. So he goes for about 5 years, and no problems whatsoever. And then one day he's playing and just playing along on the course, and here comes St. Peter, and he's thinking to himself, I didn't hit a duck. I don't know what's going on. And so here comes St. Peter, and he has this gal with him, and she's a very attractive gal, very, very nice looking. And St. Peter reaches down and grabs his arm and handcuffs the two together. And he's thinking, my gosh, what is happening here? And finally, Peter leaves, and he just said, St. Peter says to him, you're going to have to spend all eternity together. And then he leaves. And this guy looks at the gal, and he said, wow, I don't know what I did to deserve this. She said, I don't know what you did, but I hit a duck. That's a long joke when you know the punchline to not laugh before you get there. Well, the story reminds me that all of us at one time or another are going to face difficult obstacles, and we're going to face difficult situations, and we're going to face giants in our lives. Difficulties like worry or fear, financial problems or sickness, broken relationships or depressions. At times, I think we all feel like David standing in the intimidating shadow of Goliath. Now, while this is an amazing story of how a young shepherd boy was able to defeat a giant in his life, I think there's probably some of you that are saying, Steve, it's a nice story. You know, I love to tell the story to my kids, but I got to tell you, I can't relate because I feel like I'm losing my battles. You know, I think we often lose our battles because we keep our eyes focused on the giant. We keep our eyes focused on the problems that we're going through in life. We magnify our problems and then we minimize God. We look at our problem and are so overwhelmed by the size of it that we don't even consider that God just might want to help us out, that God might just like to step into our situation if we just allow it. In other words, we limit God, or we keep him in this nice, neat little box. You know, last week, if you were here, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. We said the Ark of the Covenant is a box that had the Ten Commandments in it. And, of course, they looked at those as sacred, and so they wanted to protect them. But we said the Ark of the Covenant was more than just a box to carry the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant was considered to be where the presence of God was. And so the people knew that wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, that's where the presence of God was. So wherever it was, they believed God went. Well, here's what I think we have to understand. We don't live in that time anymore. We're in the New Testament. Things have changed. God is no longer in a box. The Bible teaches us clearly that God is omnipotent. In other words, he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. Or in other words, he's everywhere. Or he's omniscient or all-knowing. And the Bible tells us clearly that God lives within us, that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and his presence lives within us. And yet I think even though we know that's true, we still want to control God. We want to control his involvement in our life. And so we say, okay, God, you've got this much space in my life. You've got this much time in my life. You see, friends, what I hope that we see, or what we learn from the story of David and Goliath today, is that no matter what size your box is, it's too small. If you try to put God in a box, you inevitably are going to live your life where there's a whole lot of fear and a whole lot of anxiety, because you just won't believe that your God is big enough to help you, that your God is big enough to handle your problems or your issues, that your God is big enough to bring you hope. So before we get into the lesson today, I want you to be honest to yourself. I want you to be honest about your relationship with God. Are you trying to contain him? Seriously, when you think about it, are you trying to control God? Are you trying to hold him back in your life? You only want to, you want God to be limited in your life, and so you try to hold him in a box. You say, yeah, but Steve, why would God want to help me anyway? I've made so many mistakes. You see, friends, that's what I'm talking about. That's a box. But God can't use me. I don't have that many gifts. I don't have that many talents, friends. That's a box. Can you see there are so many things that God wants to do in our lives, but we limit his power? Friends, if you've been on this journey with us for the past 11 weeks, then you know that we have seen one example after another about how big our God is, all the way from Genesis up to we're in 1 Samuel now. We've seen story after story after story of God's miracle-working power, of how God stepped into a situation. You say, yeah, but Steve, come on, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament times. Things have changed. Friends, the Bible makes it clear that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as God stepped into their situation in the Old Testament times, I believe that God is still stepping into our situation today. It's what we call a miracle. You see, I think this example in the Old these examples in the Old Testament are to help us to see just how big God really is. I don't know if you remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago that I was talking about Ruth, and I gave you what Paul said in Romans 15, where he said, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. So Paul was trying to tell them clearly that those Old Testament stories are to help us. They're to help us to have endurance. They're to help us to have hope. We look at situations and say, you know, it's just too late, Steve. God says, no, I'm about ready to do some of my best work in your life. We look at people and say, but they're just too broken. And God says, you just watch how I put them back together again. So friends, my hope is that we go through these incredible stories of the Old Testament, and as we do, your eyes will be open to how big God wants to be in your life. And once and for all, you'll begin to realize that God doesn't do well inside boxes. He wants to be actively involved in your life. Can you imagine? Can you begin to imagine what might happen in our life if our concept of God begins to change? So, for those of you that are our guests today, we are in a series of messages, 31 weeks of messages based on this book called The Story. It's not the Bible, but it's all scripture. And it's taken us on a journey all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's all in chronological order. And as we read it and we learn the stories of the Bible, hopefully we'll begin to see how God's story interconnects with our story, how God wants to be involved in our everyday lives. Now, if you were here last week, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 15, and we talked about how Israel demanded a king. They wanted, everybody else had a king, why can't we have a king? So they demanded that God would give them a king, but God didn't want them to have a king because he was their king. God wanted them to understand that he was their king. He didn't want to have any layer between him and the people. The Jews were his chosen people, and he wanted them to be able to come directly into his presence. But they insisted, so even though it was not his perfect plan, he allowed and anoints a man by the name of Saul to be the first king of Israel. On the outside, Saul was a tall, good-looking man who won the People's Choice Awards to be the king. But it doesn't take long before Saul disobeys God in several instances, and he distorts the nature and the character of God. And to be quite honest, friends, that's just unacceptable. So God removes his anointing. He removes the Holy Spirit from his life. And today what we're going to see is that God then anoints or puts his Holy Spirit on a new king. A young boy by the name of David. This week in chapter 11, we're in chapter 11, and we're going to look before David is on the throne, and then next week we'll get into his life after David takes the throne. Our story begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16. David now is probably about 15 years of age. He's the youngest son of Jesse, and he works as a shepherd for his father, tending his father's sheep. I've said this to you before, but there was no lower job than tending sheep. It was the bottom of the food chain. It was the bottom of the totem pole. I mean, it just was the worst job that you could probably have. The basic job description was watch sheep. That's what he did. And so when you're out there watching sheep, who are kind of boring animals anyway, you become extremely bored. And so you're looking for ways to pass the time. David was good at music, I think, because he spent all that time out there alone, and he liked music, and so he wrote music. He played the harp, and he sang. He also had a slingshot, and he would do target practice, and he got to be where he was good at both. both the slingshot and music. At this point, it just doesn't seem like there's much future for David because no one seems to believe in his potential. In fact, one day David's family, his father Jesse, finds out that the prophet Samuel is coming to their home. And in this letter that's sent to Jesse, he finds out that the prophet Samuel believes that the next king of Israel is one of his children, one of his sons. So as you can imagine, Jesse is extremely excited, and so he begins to prepare his boys, he begins to prepare his sons for this visit. So he has all seven of David's brother at the house that day, ready for their inspection, and yet David was not invited. Now, I don't know how much more obvious it could have been. All the boys were told to be there, and they were all at the house ready for this inspection by the prophet Samuel, except for David. Think about how much that had to hurt. His own father thinks so little of him that he doesn't even consider the possibility that David might be the one, that David might be the king. Listen, friends, David's battle in those days was not against the bear or lion while protecting his father's sheep. No, his greatest obstacle in those days was created by the limitations that family and other people were trying to place on him. And I'm convinced that there are probably several of you in this room in a crowd this size that can relate to David's pain. You have been robbed of your parents' approval. No matter how hard you tried, no matter how much effort you seemed to put forth, it seemed as if you could never please them. It seemed as if they were never proud of you. It hurts to know that your own parents don't believe in you. Regardless, my friends, God has a plan for your life, and regardless what limitations other people try to impose upon you, He will use you if you will trust Him. He will use you if you will just follow Him, because God knows you like no one else knows you, and He loves you, and He has a purpose and a plan for your life. So Jesse has the seven sons pass in front of Samuel to see which one is going to be this new king. All these good-looking boys go in front of the prophet Samuel, and he was confident that there had to be one of them that was the king. So turn to chapter 11. It's page 145 in your book, the story. And go down to the last paragraph on that first page. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord, this is so big, listen to this. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Friends, I got to tell you, we could stop right there and do a message just on this alone. We could spend the rest of our time talking about this particular statement that God makes to the prophet Samuel. He says very clearly here, the Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, and we know that's true, but God doesn't. He says God looks at the heart. It doesn't matter how good looking, it doesn't matter how impressive a person might be. What God is always interested in is our heart. I know I say that frequently. I throw that in as much as I possibly can because I want us to get a hold of this, because I think once we do, it becomes a paradigm shift in the way we see ourselves and the way we think. We begin to understand that it doesn't matter what other people might see in us. God knows who we really are. God knows what's going on inside. And that's what matters to Him. God is interested in our heart. Well, Samuel inspects all seven sons, and God doesn't choose any of them. So then we go to page 146, turn the page, and it says, are those all the sons you have? You see at the second paragraph, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him, this is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And notice it said, there is still the youngest. I found this interesting. When we read that, we miss, I think, something that's being said here, because the word youngest in the original Hebrew is the word runt. And so literally, Jesse is saying, David is the runt of the litter. David is the runt when it comes to my boys. But friends, I got to say to you again, I don't care who it is that ever rejects you. David's story should encourage us. David's story should give us motivation and hope to help you see that God loves you and has a purpose for your life regardless of what other people think. And from that moment on, the Spirit of the Lord, it says, was on David to be the next king. And yet, I got to believe this was an extremely awkward period of time in David's life. Again, he's probably about 15 years of age. Saul is still wearing the crown. And now all of a sudden, Samuel, the prophet, says, you are anointed. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. You are the next king of Israel. What's he supposed to do with that? Saul's not stepping out of the throne. 15-year-old is not going to take on the mighty Saul. So what in the world is he supposed to do during this time? If it had been me, I thought about, what would I do? And I thought, well, first of all, I'd go out and buy a new crown. And I would make sure that all of my family knew to bow down to me every day. And all of my friends, I would want to make sure that they all bowed down as well, but not David. David goes back to his sheep. That blows me away. I don't know what it does to you, but I think, I can't believe that. He's just been anointed the next king, and he goes back to the lowest job you could have, tending sheep. He goes back, tends sheep, and just waits on God. I'm not trying to paint David as a saint, because we certainly know that David was no saint. And I'm sure at times he questioned God as to, okay, God, when's this going to happen? You know, you told me a year ago, you told me 2 years ago that I was going to be the king, and here I am still watching these sheep. But I believe that he trusted God enough to stay there. He knew God had a plan, and he trusted that plan, and so he continued to live his life and give time for God to work. Unfortunately, David's father was not the only one that didn't believe on him. And again, there's just so much in this chapter, and we just can't, I hate skipping some of this stuff because it's just so good. But it wasn't just David's father. It just seemed like everybody in David's life didn't believe in him. We see that his brothers scolded him. Here, they knew that he was the next king, and yet his brothers scolded him. We see later that Saul was skeptical of his abilities as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, Israel is at war with the Philistines, and three of his brothers were soldiers in Israel's army. Jesse sends David with some food, and he says, take the food to the front line to your brothers. And when he gets there, he sees that the army of Israel is being taunted by this giant man named Goliath. Look at page 147. Right there, the second paragraph, a champion, it says. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. On his back, his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Now, a cubit is 18 inches, and a span is 9 inches. So Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's one big guy. 9 feet 9 inches tall. His armor weighed 5,000 shekels. That's about 125 pounds. The iron point to his spear alone weighed 17 pounds. So he's a big guy. Goliath taunts Israel every single day for 40 days. Every day, during the evening. He just continued to say, you know, come on. He just kept making fun of them. He just kept talking smack to them. Someone fight me. Whoever loses will become their slaves. Well, Saul and their Israelites were terrified to fight this giant. But look how David responds when he hears the taunting of Goliath. Go over to page 148. About the third paragraph down, it says, David asked the man, you see it? David asked the man standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I love that. I want to point out something that you might not catch here that I think is really important. If you remember, God has taken the anointing off of Saul. He's frustrated with Saul, and so he removed the Holy Spirit from King Saul. And he took the Holy Spirit then and put the Holy Spirit now on young David's life. Now, in the Old Testament, I've said this several times, but I'll keep saying it so we don't forget it. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't come on everybody. The Holy Spirit only came on prophets, priests, and Israel's kings. Prophets, priests, and kings, or Israel's kings. And so there are certainly benefits. We know there are certainly benefits to the Holy Spirit coming on our life. But one of the big things is the Holy Spirit brings what? The Holy Spirit brings boldness. The Holy Spirit brings courage. So the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul, and Saul no longer seems confident, does he? The Saul that rallied the troops together, the King Saul that went out in front of the people, that everybody's like, yes, that's the man we want to follow, is all of a sudden timid. And he's now frightened of Goliath. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit comes on young David's life, and he's ready to take on a giant all by himself. Now, I want you to get this. That's in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings. In the New Testament, since the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit now comes upon every believer, every Christian. So if you've invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, just like the priests and prophets and kings of old, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. The Bible says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So you see, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit residing on us, and he will do what? The same thing he did for David, the same thing he had done for Saul. He gives us courage. He gives us boldness. He gives us confidence. He gives us power to stand up to the giants in your life, to stand up to the struggles, to stand up to the problems in your life. So we don't have to be afraid, because we know that God loves us and has a perfect plan for our life. He'll never ask us, friends, please hear me on this statement. God will never ask you to do anything that he won't give you the power to carry it out. Sometimes we're fearful to go forward in boldness and courage. Sometimes we say, I don't know, you know, God's told me to do this, but it scares me. God's told me to do this, and I just don't think I have the ability or the gifts. But you need to know God will never ask you to do anything that he won't give you the ability and the power to carry it out. Then we go to page 148 again. At the bottom of the page this time, it says, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. So David, he comes in full of the might and power of the Holy Spirit, full of courage and boldness, and he goes to Saul and says, hey, you don't need to worry about this giant, King. I got this. I got this. And Saul looks at this 18-year-old boy and said, aren't you the kid that plays the harp? Aren't you that kid that strums around on that harp? You can't fight a giant. I can't send a harpist out to fight this giant. And David says, I'm telling you, I've got this. Well, Saul doesn't really have any other option, so he tells David to put on his armor. And so David tries to put on Saul's armor. Well, it's just so stinking heavy, he just can't hardly walk in it. And so he takes it off and says, I can't do this. He says, the only thing I need is my slingshot. Now, all of a sudden, all that target practice that David's been doing all of his life while he's been out there with the sheep is about to pay off. David certainly didn't realize at the time that God was preparing him for his future. But the fact of the matter is, he was. And I guess I would just say, friends, we need to hear this, because there are times where maybe you're in school and you're thinking, you know what, I don't understand why I got to take these classes. I don't know how I'm ever going to use this subject. But the fact of the matter is, you don't know how God might be preparing you. Or maybe your parents are asking you to do something and you're like, this just makes no sense to me. Why do they want me to learn this discipline? Or why do they want me to do that? And the fact of the matter is, you never know how God might use you in that particular area. And it's true in every one of our lives. You see, we never know what God is doing, because God is in the upper story. We're in the lower story. We just see what's out in front of us. But in the upper story, God sees how he's working all things together for the good of those that love God. And what he may be doing in your life today, he may not use it for a decade. It may be 10 years down the road, but he may be preparing you for something he wants to do in your life if you'll believe him and trust him. And that's why I believe that we've got to be faithful in everything that we do and give our best. God will never... He'll never waste the challenges or experiences of your life. Somehow, some way, he's going to use them for your good if you'll trust him. Well, David goes out to confront the giant, Goliath. And Goliath is so absolutely insulted that they would send a boy to do battle with him. Look at page 149. He looked David over right in the center. the page. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you came at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." I don't know about you, but I love reading this. It motivates me. I mean, David is talking smack here. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." I love that. I absolutely love that. But this next statement, there's about three or four statements in the Old Testament that are my favorites, and this next statement is one of my favorite scriptures and statements. And he goes on, it says, "And the Philistine moved closer to attack him, and David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him." David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. You see, the Israelites had put God in this little box. And they came up with all kinds of justification, rationalization, reasons that they couldn't fight this giant. He's too big. He can't be defeated. All they could see was his size, not David. He was full of faith in God. And he knew that this was not his battle, but this was the Lord's battle. So he ran towards the problem. He ran towards the enemy. He ran towards the giant. And with one rock between his eyes, I mean, he takes that slingshot and turns it, and with one rock hits him right between the eyes. The giant falls over. David runs over, takes out his huge sword, and he cuts off his head. Well, the Philistines are in shock. When they saw he was dead, they run for their lives. At this point, David is a hero to the people as well as to Saul. In fact, from that point, Saul had David moved from his family from herding sheep to coming and living in the castle, to coming and living with Saul. And it was here that David meets Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, and the two of them build an incredible friendship. While other people in David's life were always trying to put him down, while other people in David's life were always trying to limit him, Jonathan was an encourager. He lifted David up. He cheered him on. He encouraged him. He believed in him. So we move to page 150, down at the very last paragraph. It says, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." Jonathan, this is so significant. I don't want you to miss this. "Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Now you have to understand the significance of this gesture. This is not just any robe. This is the robe of a prince. Jonathan was the prince. He was to be next in line to be king after his father Saul. But after he meets David, he could see that God's anointing was not on him. He knew and he saw that God's anointing was on David, that David indeed would be the next king. So by giving David the robe, he was making a huge statement that you, David, will one day be the next king and not me. Friends, can I just ask you a question? Do you have a Jonathan in your life? Do you have an encourager in your life? Do you have that type of individual that always builds you up and they're always encouraging you with the gifts that you have and the talents you have, and they're supportive of you through everything you're going through? I'm telling you, if you do, don't take it for granted. If you do, you ought to just send them a thank you note tonight when you go home. Say, "Thank you for being such a supporter in my life. Thank you for being such an encouragement in my life." Because I think when you have a friend like that, I think it's truly a gift from God. There's not a lot of folks out there that are that type of a friend. There are not a lot of people that are Jonathans. But at the same time, I think every single one of us ought to make that a goal in our life. Every single one of us ought to make it a goal to be a Jonathan to someone else. To find someone else, maybe it's a younger person than us, it doesn't matter, but you find someone else that you believe in, someone else that you believe God has a call in their life, and you get behind them and say, "I'm going to encourage them, I'm going to support them. Whenever they're discouraged, I'm going to be there to lift them up. I'm going to be a Jonathan in their life." As you can imagine, after defeating Goliath, David's image and popularity soared in the eyes of the Israelites. Look at page 151 at the top of the page. "When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they dance, they sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Well, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, and me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. All of a sudden, because of Saul's insecurity, his love for David turns to jealousy, and he decides he's going to kill him. And so for the next several chapters, I wish we had time to talk about it because there's so much we could learn from that. But for the next several chapters of 1 Samuel, David is on the run for his life. David and what's called his mighty men, his mighty warriors, are literally running because Saul is after him to put him to death. And then we come to chapter 25 of Samuel, and we see the prophet Samuel dies. And all of Israel assembles, and they mourn his death. And then we move from chapter 25, we fast forward to chapter 31, and see Saul and his three sons are in battle. And his three sons are all killed. The battle continues until then Saul is wounded. And so Saul says to his armor bearer, you need to finish me off. You need to kill me. Put me to death because I don't want to be captured by the enemy. Well, the armor bearer wouldn't do it. I mean, he's not about to kill the king. And so Saul takes his own sword and falls on it. When David heard that Jonathan and Saul were dead, he grieved deeply for their loss. Over time, God directed David, now it's time to assert your calling as the next king. So at the end of 1 Samuel, we have we've now covered 16 chapters over a time period of about 15 years. So we skip over to 156. And right down in the center of the page, it says, David was concerned. David was concerned about more than just military success. He loved God deeply and wanted his nation to love God too. David's passion for God led him to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant stored at the house of Abinadab. It was a joyous parade of people that set out to bring the Ark to its new home in Jerusalem, the city of David. So then we move into 2 Samuel. And David is now 30 years old, and he's now the king. And there's so much more, goodness sakes. You know, as I've been preparing this for the story, as we've been going through this for the last 11 weeks, it's been difficult because there is so much in each chapter, and I always feel like you just can't cover it all. You just kind of pick and choose what we're going to talk about. But probably more this chapter than any other so far, as there is so much here. We could literally do a series of messages just on this chapter alone. But there are a couple takeaways that I want to give you before I conclude today. Please remember, God doesn't choose us based on our outward appearances, but what God is always interested in, and you'll hear me say it over and over, is your heart. He's not concerned. Now, we know that man is. Man judges us and bases everything on outward appearances, but not God. God is interested in our heart. He doesn't care about the color of our skin. He doesn't care about the size of our checkbook. He doesn't care about your education level or how attractive you are. God is looking for that person that loves him. God is looking for that person that will follow him unconditionally. And another takeaway I want to give you is that we have to stop setting limitations on just how big God is. You know, I know that sometimes that messes with our head. It messes with our mind because, you know, we think we're so sophisticated, and it's hard for us to wrap our brain around miracles. It's hard for us to believe that God is still this living God that wants to step into our situation. That is until we witness a miracle in our own life. And that begins to change things, doesn't it? But we tend to set limitations on God. If your picture of God, friends, please hear me. If your picture of God is that he just wants me to be happy or comfortable, and I hear this all the time, then you need to know your God is too small. If your image of God is him telling you not to take any risk, just to play it safe, then your God is too small. If you think God exists just to grant you your every wish, then your God is too small. If your picture of God is that you just would retire one day and go off fishing, golfing, and just taking it easy for the rest of your life, then your God is too small. If your image of God is fine with you only spending maybe an hour a week serving him and the rest is just spent on all the things you want to do, then I'm telling you, your God is too small. If the picture of God says that it's not really all that important for you to be all in spiritually, then I promise you your God is too small. The God of the Bible does not fit in a box. The God of the Bible does not want you to put limitations on what he can do in your life. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who wants to be Lord of your life. When that happens, I tell you, your faith will grow. And like David, you'll not fear the enemy in your life. Like David, you'll not be afraid of the giants in your life. And like David, you'll not be afraid of the circumstances that come your way, because you know that God has promised that he's going to work all things together for the good of those that love him. And just like all these stories that we've been reading about for these last 11 chapters in the Old Testament, where God comes in and steps into their situation, I'm just telling you, my friends, God is still stepping into our situation today.